This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
So we're in the book of Romans, chapter number 10. As I've said before, it's my favorite book of the Bible to study because there's so much doctrine that's here. I think you could read the book a dozen different times and you still wouldn't get everything out of it that there is to get. You could use the book, I believe, as a basic theology book, and you could literally learn all the major doctrines of the Bible without ever leaving the book of Romans. But it's also my favorite book because it deals with the subject of salvation. That's what the subject, the theme of the entire book is about, is salvation. And the subject of salvation, of course, is important because if we get that wrong, then we're going to miss heaven. We can't afford that. Neither can those to whom we're trying to witness afford for us to miss that and to get it wrong. And TR, I just realized that the red light has come on now on my lapel mic, so I'm going to let you all stay where you're at. I'm going to make my way up to the platform so that I can be there at the pulpit mic as we continue. You see the whiteboard in front of you, and I have put on the whiteboard there a question. What is involved with salvation? How does salvation come about? What is it that you or I do that brings about salvation for me and you? And of course, there are some who would say there's nothing that you and I do that brings about salvation. God's already chosen who's going to be saved, and they're going to get saved no matter what they do or don't do. However, I think the Bible teaches I do have a part, I have a role in that. The Bible says, for whosoever will may come. I think that the Bible throughout, both the Old and the New Testament, show us that I have to make a choice to receive the free gift. And the gift of salvation that Paul began talking about in Romans chapter 6 and that we've seen him continue talking about is a gift. And just like any other gift, a gift is something you can choose to receive or not receive. Now, there are some who would say that you receiving the gift is you doing something. No, I don't think that at all. You know, going back to my high school grammar days, I had an English teacher in high school that was very good at what she did, teaching us ignorant kids grammar. She tried her best. Some of it stuck and a lot of it probably didn't. But you know, in the English language, as with other languages, verbs in a sentence can have either an active or a passive voice. Now, an active voice is where I'm doing something. I'm doing the action. I can be throwing the football. I can be catching the football. But it's me actively doing something. It's called the active voice of a verb. But then you have some verbs that are in the passive voice. And that is where the subject of the sentence is not doing something, but receiving something. The passive voice of a verb means that the subject, again, is not the one that's doing something, not doing the action, but is receiving the action. I think that's a good illustration for what takes place in our heart and in our life when we get saved. When I got saved, I did not do anything actively to get me saved. It's not my works. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to earn it. I can't buy it. I can't pay for it myself. But I am the one that receives it. And as he says in the book of Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's a gift. Salvation is a gift, and I have to receive it, but I don't have to do anything for it. He did it for me. I just have to receive it. In Romans chapter 10, the chapter we're about to see, Paul is going to explain very specifically how we receive that gift. What do I do? Do I stand on one foot, hold my arm up in the hand in the air and pat myself on the head with the other hand? No, that's not it, of course. But what is it that I do have to do to receive that gift? What is it that takes the grace of God that He's offering to me and applies it to my account? That's what we're going to see this morning. But before we get there, we'll see some other things along the way. So look at chapter 10, verse number 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." This is almost the exact same way that he started chapter number 9, as they're divided up in our Bibles today, when he said that he had a great heaviness and sorrow in his heart for his own people, that is his own kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking, of course, about those who are racially Israel, those who are born Jews, that are born Israelites, not those who convert to it by choice, but those that are born that way. And he says here in the same thing in verse 1, his heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, why is Paul saying this? Because in the early church, as we've talked about on a number of occasions, many of those in the early church, both in Jerusalem and in the churches that Paul started on his missionary journey, many of the members of the early churches were Jews by birth, by race. But he says his desire is that Israel might be saved because the truth is this. While many in the early church starting out were Jews, there were very few Jews who believed on Jesus. That is, believed on Jesus as the Messiah and accepted Him as their Savior. As you and I very well know, the New Testament tells us, just like it was when Jesus was still walking on earth before the cross, most of the Jews did not accept Him as the Messiah. So even though there were proportionately a greater number of Jews in these early churches that were getting saved, over time, what we saw, what Paul was seeing even in his own time while he was still alive, is that there may have been a number of Jews that got saved initially, but there weren't that many proportionately to the rest of Israel that actually believed. And as time goes on, even in Paul's ministry, he sees there are fewer and fewer and fewer Jews every day that are coming to Jesus, that are accepting Him as the Messiah. In fact, as time went on, the number of those that were born Jews that got saved got smaller and smaller and smaller, while the number of Gentiles, of course, who believed on Jesus, started to grow and get bigger and bigger as time went on. So Paul's writing here as someone who was born a Jew himself, and he's saying that his desire is that for his kinsmen in the flesh, Israelites, to be saved. That's really what the rest of this chapter will be about. Verse 2. "For I bear them record," who's the them? Israel, Israelites, Jews. "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." He says Jewish people are very, very zealous, but they're just missing the point. Even today, if you run into an Orthodox Jew, you'll find that they're some of the most zealous people that are out there religiously. But unfortunately, it's not according to knowledge. That is the knowledge. What knowledge is he talking about? The knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah.
They've got a lot of head knowledge about God and about the Old Testament view of God, but they don't have the knowledge, or at least they've not accepted the knowledge, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of the law. So they might be very zealous. In fact, Paul himself, he could relate to that, because think of Paul before he got saved. What was Paul doing on the day that Jesus appeared to him and he got saved? What was Paul doing that day?
He was criticizing the rest of the people that was around him and killing them.
Mary's right. He was criticizing them, killing them. T.R.? T.R. says he was an inquisitor of the Pharisees. T.R.'s right. He was an inquisitor of sorts. We could say maybe for the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, of which the Pharisees made up a large part in Paul's day. He was persecuting Christians, just like a good Jew would do, that didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. After all, there had been many who had come before Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, but of course none of the others were, and a good Jew would resist that. In fact, would not only not have anything to do with someone who was a false Messiah, but they would try to stamp that out. And that had happened a number of times in Jewish history between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul knew from personal experience what it was like as a Jew to be zealous, but to be wrong. And of course, after coming to know Christ, Paul now wanted the rest of the Jews, the rest of his nation, the rest of his kinsmen to be saved and to have the same relationship with God that he had at the time he's writing this book. Verse 3, "For they," Israel, "being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." All right, you help me out a little bit here in verse number 3. It says they're ignorant of God's righteousness, but they were going about to establish their own righteousness. Somebody explain to us, what is Paul saying here? What was their righteousness that they were trying to establish, and what is God's righteousness that they were ignoring? What are the two different righteousnesses that Paul is contrasting here? Anybody?
I would say theirs would be their works towards making it happen for themselves and not God's. I'd say it's provision for it. I mean, it's free. It's a free gift and something they were trying to work for.
Kevin got it exactly right. Their righteousness.
Get God out of the picture and just substitute their own system in place of that.
Kevin has hit the nail on the head. They're basically taking God out of the equation. God had given them the law, so now that they had the law, they thought they were going to take the law and go establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. That they were trusting their righteousness of following the law, keeping the law, and they were ignoring, as Brother Kevin said, God's righteousness through faith. Faith in the fact that he has paid for our sins. Can the law save anybody? No. We've talked about this before, especially when we were in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. What was the purpose of the law? It wasn't to save anybody. Yes, sir, Brother Alex?
To prove that everybody's guilty. Nobody can live up to the law.
You're exactly right. It was not to save anyone. The purpose of the law was to show everybody that we are not saved and that we're not able to save ourselves, that we need a Savior. Alex, you got it exactly right. So the idea that they could establish their own righteousness was totally out of line with God's original intention in giving them the law in the first place. And as Kevin said again, they were leaving God out of the equation, trying to earn it themselves. Paul says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, because all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament of animals, every lamb that was laid on an altar whose blood was shed and was offered as a sacrifice to God, all of those lambs, all of those other animals that were offered to God were pictures, of course, of the perfect Lamb of God who would one day shed His blood for us. So Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Now in this verse, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law. Now there are two ways that He could be the end of the law, and I think in this case, He is actually both of these two ends of the law. First of all, Jesus is the end of the law chronologically, because from the crucifixion onward, we don't have the Old Testament law still being in place. There's no need to offer animal sacrifices for sins. There's no need to do the other works of the law that were required of Israel ceremoniously. So in that sense, Jesus brought an end to the law. That's the Mosaic law, the law that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses that told them what they were supposed to do in their worship of God. So Jesus is the end of the law the way we usually think of the word end of something. It's the termination of it. It came to an end. We're not under the law now. By the way, not only are we Gentiles not under the law, because we never were under the law, but even Jews today who want a relationship with Jesus, they're not under the law either. They're now under grace, not the law. So Jesus is the end of the law, as in the termination. But He's also the end of the law in another way. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this, or maybe you've said it something like this, to the end that I might accomplish my goal, I'm going to do thus and so. To the end, with end being used in that regard, it's the purpose behind something. To the end in that regard. So Jesus is also the end of the law in that He is the purpose of the law. And as Alex and Kevin have already said this morning, the purpose of the law was not to save anyone in the first place. It was to point people to their need for a Savior. Yes, sir, Brother Jim.
He was even the final sacrifice.
He was the final sacrifice. That's exactly right. And of course, the book of Hebrews talks about He's a better sacrifice than all those animals that were offered over and over in the Old Testament. That's a good point, Brother Jim. He is the final sacrifice. He is the purpose for which the law was given in the first place. He's the fulfillment of the law. He is the end of the law, not only chronologically, but the purpose of the law as well. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, and he's quoting the Old Testament, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. You say, preacher, what is Paul saying here in verses 5, 6, and 7? He's saying that the children of Israel, for hundreds of years, most of them have it all wrong. Because you see, the Israelites had in their mind, these are good Jews now, those who are trying to keep the law. In their minds, what they were doing is this. They were telling themselves that if enough Jews would keep the law, Messiah would come. They were literally trying to bring the Messiah down from heaven to earth by keeping the law, by being good Jews, hoping that the Messiah would come. Why? Because they were looking for a Messiah to be their earthly king and to run off the Romans, run off the Greeks, run off all those other enemies of Israel as a nation. And they thought they could bring him down from heaven by being good Jews. You know, I have to say, I have some Presbyterian friends and some Baptist friends who subscribe to Presbyterian theology who have a very similar idea in our own day and time. I know more than a few people who subscribe to what is called covenant theology who do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. They think we, the church, are going to go into the tribulation, and that somewhere near the end of the tribulation, because of the righteousness, the good living of Christians, we're going to bring Christ down, and that's when he's going to return and set up his 1,000-year reign. They literally believe that Christians are going to get this world good enough that Jesus is going to come back and set up his 1,000-year reign. Friends, I'm sorry, but that's not what's going to happen. And this world is not getting better, and America is not getting better. Things are getting worse, not better. Now, I will agree that a large part of that is the fault of Christians, by and large. But Christians being good Christians are not the thing that is going to bring Christ back. Just like the Jews were wrong when they thought them being good Jews and keeping the law is what was going to bring him the first time. That's not what it's going to take. That's not what's going to happen. But Paul said the Jews believed that by keeping the law, by being good Jews, that if enough Jews did that, they would literally bring the Messiah down from heaven. That's what he's talking about. Or to raise him up from the grave. That by being good enough Jews, keeping the law good enough, there would be no need for Christ to die, be buried, and go down into the innermost parts of the earth, as the Bible says he did for 3 days and 3 nights. That there would be no need for that because of their goodness in keeping the law. Paul says that's what the Jews were trusting. But you can't bring him down from heaven by being good. You can't make it so that his sacrifice is unnecessary by you being good. But he says that's what Israel was trying to do. Look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul says no one's going to be justified by their works, but by faith in God. What is the faith that Paul preached? It's salvation by grace through faith. Verse 9 and 10, they make up what you and I generally think of as the sinner's prayer. Before we get to that, though, because it's such an important topic and I'm getting close to being out of time for this morning, let me just stop here and say this. He's talking about Israel and his desire for Israel to be saved. But everything that he's saying about how a person gets saved and why a person needs to get saved and how a person is not saved, it applies to all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. And he's about to put in a nutshell the sinner's prayer. And to answer the question that I put on the whiteboard before we began this morning, he's about to address the question of what makes me saved? What brings about salvation in my heart, in my life? And I want to say again, folks, this is the whole crux of the book and of the whole book, the Bible itself. Because if we get this wrong, how will you and I inherit eternal life? And if we get this wrong, how will we ever be the cause of someone else inheriting eternal life? There are a lot of things that you and I can split hairs over, disagree with as gentlemen and ladies, but the subject of salvation and what gets a person into heaven is not one of those things we can politely disagree about and just go on our merry way. This is the most important question. And we're about to see the answer in Romans chapter 10. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take our Bible study this morning and that we, like Israel, would realize that we cannot establish our own righteousness, that we need your righteousness. And for those of us that are already saved, dear God, I pray that we would realize that there are so many people, even in the world today, even those who are not Jews, who are going about trying to establish their own righteousness and think that they're on their way to heaven because of what they've done or not done. Dear Lord, help us to understand salvation, that it might help us to be better soul winners ourselves as we present the gospel and share with others what wonderful things you've done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.